Okay, our session tonight is defining biblical masculinity. We'll be in Genesis 1 and 2, but by way of introduction, just let me say a few things. So, not by choice, but by providence, I've been on the front line, so to speak, of the gender wars since I was a teenager. I think I might have been 21 or 22 years old in August of 1994. I was a cadet at a military college that was single gender. We did not admit females. And so a young woman had applied to attend. She had lied on her application. That's how it got through the admissions office. And we subsequently denied her application, and she had appealed through the court system. And by August of 1994, the United States Supreme Court had agreed to hear an emergency injunction. And so Cadet Girard was sitting in the president's office with the president of the institution, Lieutenant General Watts, and the clock. We were watching the clock on the wall. The following day was matriculation day when the young freshmen arrived. We affectionately referred to them as knobs. And the first thing that happens to you when you arrive on that campus is you get in line at the barbershop and you get your head shaved. Resembles a doorknob, thus the affectionate epithet. So as the hour grew late and we began to feel the weight of the circumstances, we thought that the phone was not going to ring, and we were going to have to do something with this young woman at 6 o'clock the next morning. And so General Watts looked at me and said, "Kevin, looks like she's going to be here in the morning. Are you going to shave her head?" Now, I mean, I was a 22-year-old boy that just, you know, I was just trying to get in the Marine Corps and go do good things. I never intended to be put in situations like this, and certainly didn't have a good idea of how to proceed. But I don't know if he really intended for the decision to lie on my shoulders or if he was just asking a rhetorical question. But as I considered it, I simply said, "Sir, it seems to me that we, the institution, have been making an argument for a number of months. It's very simple, that men and women are different. Not better or worse, just different. And so if we believe that today, then I assume that we're going to believe that tomorrow, irrespective of what the United States Supreme Court tells us. And so if we believe that, if that's our conviction, if that's a hill we're going to die on, then it's incumbent upon us to treat her differently than the 612 men that show up tomorrow." And so to answer your question is, "No, sir, I'm not going to shave her head." Now, in God's grace, the phone rang about 30 seconds later, and the Associate Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, William Rehnquist, delivered the news that she would not be allowed to matriculate the next morning. And so Cadet Girard did not have to make that decision. I've been thinking deeply about this subject for a number of years. That was the first time I really had to be immersed in it, and we remained immersed in it for the rest of that next year as the courts continued to weigh in on the subject. So biblical masculinity, I mean, this is really a foundational issue, which is why we're going to start in Genesis 1. And anytime I'm thinking about fundamentals or foundations, I always think about this. So any of you who are football fans may know the story. It's July of 1961, and Coach Vince Lombardi is at training camp with the Green Bay Packers. Now, in December of 1960, they had squandered a lead and gotten beaten by the Philadelphia Eagles in what was then referred to as the NFL Championship. This is pre-Super Bowl days. So Coach Lombardi's got his team at training camp, and he walks into the room. Now, this is battle-hardened NFL veterans back when the NFL was, dare I say, a little more manly than it is today. And he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football. and then continued to talk about what they were going to do in training camp. But that's the way he started training camp that year and entered into the most successful run in football history. He never again lost a game in the playoffs, 5 NFL championships, 3 in a row, Coach Lombardi. This is a football. So the concept he's trying to communicate, one of his smart aleck offensive linemen said, hey, coach, slow down. You're getting ahead of me. What he was trying to communicate was a very simple principle. We might call it a focus on the fundamentals or a brilliance in the basics. So the issue of gender differences and masculinity and femininity is an absolutely fundamental issue. And it arrives on the scene very early in the biblical narrative. So I want you to think about it in this way. Gentlemen, this is a football. The truths that we will look at tonight are of fundamental importance to what it means to be human. It's ontological reality. What it means to be something, to be a human being, is to be either male or female. Those are the options. Despite what the revolutionaries would like us to believe to the contrary, there really are only two choices. The chromosomes tell you everything you need to know, right? I think I learned that in high school biology. It's either an XX or an XY. There's two options. It's a binary. That's the fundamental ontological truth. This is a football. That's where we'll start tonight. So let's go to the text and read, and then we're going to pray. Genesis 1, why don't I start in verse 26 and read on through verse 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We go to it tonight as a refuge, a firm foundation upon which to stand. In the midst of chaos all around us, we look to your word, and we ask that you might hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Father, would it make us wise in the ways of this world, that we might know how to walk and that our walks might be worthy of the gospel. Lord, I'm thankful for the men who have gathered here this evening and for the families that they represent. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, Dr. Moeller has preached a sermon on Genesis 1:27 earlier this fall, and he made the comment in his preaching on this text that faithful churches, he's really talking about Orthodox, historic, faithful churches as opposed to those that have discarded Orthodoxy, faithful churches have ignored the sexual revolution swirling around us for a couple of reasons. One is that they assume that some truths are so self-evident that they require no apologetics. Now, for a long time, that was true. We didn't have to explain to people that there are little boys and little girls. But it seems now that these formerly self-evident truths require a defense. The second reason that he gives for the failure of faithful churches to become engaged on the issue of the sexual revolution is what he refers to as evangelical reticence or a hesitation to wade into controversial subjects. Now, I think there's probably some folks that have good intentions. They don't want to sow seeds of discord. They think it's probably unprofitable to engage in Twitter war or Facebook fights. I can appreciate that and I can affirm that, but I don't think that good and faithful churches can afford to sit this one out any longer, lest we commit what Thomas Watson called the terrible sin of silence. We need voices of truth to speak clarity into the chaos. The exegetical and the hermeneutical gymnastics required to adopt revolutionary positions on the issue of gender will inevitably lead you to heresy. You can't stop yourself on that slippery slope. If you start to explain away what it means to be male and female, pretty soon you're explaining away the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the sufficiency of Scripture. So we're going to make some general observations about our text that I've just read, and then we're going to turn over to chapter 2, which you might say is a theological commentary on chapter 1 in large part. If chapter 1 is a broad view of creation, chapter 2 is going to take a deeper view, mainly of the sixth day. So we're going to make some broad observations on the text that I've read. We're going to turn to chapter 2 and make some more specific observations about chapter 1 and male and female. And then we're going to talk about the implications of biblical masculinity. So, general observations of our text. First, the image of God. Now, verses 26 and 27, where God says, "Let us create man in our own image and after our likeness." Now, some have differentiated between the image of God and the likeness of God. I think it's better to understand the word likeness as a modifier or a deeper description of what the image of God means. I don't think it's helpful to differentiate between the image and the likeness. After our likeness is a modifier of what it means to be in our image, not a distinct, independent assertion. Well, what does it not mean to be created in the image of God? We'll get to what it does mean, but sometimes it's helpful to look at the negative before you look at the assertion. It certainly does not mean physical appearance. We know this from a complete reading of Scripture. God is not some superhero or a titan from Greek mythology, is some sort of Superman. That's not the biblical idea of God. To be made in the image of God does not refer to our likeness being a physical representation of God. The second commandment in Exodus 20 prohibits that. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? What differentiates mankind from the animals, we might say? Three things, at least three. The first is we are rational beings with intelligence, decision-making capacity, and emotional attributes. We reflect God's glory through our rationality. Now, the animals also reflect God's glory, right? But they're not conscious of that. My dog is a reflection of God's glory. He doesn't realize that he's a reflection of God's glory, but he is. Secondly, we are spiritual creatures who exist eternally. We are spiritual creatures who exist eternally. Again, I love my dog. I don't think there's ever been a better one. When he dies, I'm going to weep. But he's not going to be in heaven, right? He's not an eternal being. Wish he was. I'm sure God has a better plan. Dogs are not spiritual creatures who exist eternally. You and I are. Thirdly, man is a moral manifestation. Before the fall, holy and sinless, but after the fall, we still are conscious of good and evil. We're a moral manifestation. So those are at least three critical aspects of what it means to be created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. It's the only complete explanation that man is created in the image of God that demolishes identity arguments or identity politics. If you're truly going to not be a racist, then your thinking must be grounded in the idea that every human being is created in the image of God. Every other worldview will logically lead you to a position where you're going to discriminate against people based on some human attribute. Only the idea that every human being, from conception to natural death, is made in the image of God abolishes, obliterates racism and identity conflict. Okay, the image of God, the second general observation about our text, the blessing of God. We see that in verse 28. After he had created them, in verse 28, it simply says, and God blessed them. The blessing of God. How did he bless them? Observation number three, we see the command of God. He blessed them by issuing a command. Second part of verse 28, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and so on and so forth. The command of God. So we have procreation and multiplication. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. There's only one way that a new person has ever come into being since Adam and Eve. That's through a man and a woman and their union. The only way that humanity can fulfill God's command to procreate, to multiply, to fill the earth is for men and women to be married and produce children. It takes a male and a female in order to fulfill God's command. To subdue the earth, we see a command to subdue the earth, bring it unto submission. Now, this is not a post-fall command. This is before the fall. There is work to be done. It's not so much that we're cursed by having to work. It's that our work is now cursed by the fall, right? I mean, any of you that have done any construction, right, you know that it never looks as good as the moment that you drive the last nail, right? It's only ever going to look worse. That's a humbling thought, isn't it? I mean, especially if you're building something outside like a deck. I mean, you've taken a sledgehammer and driving those boards up next to each other, and you drive the last nail. It's all tight. Water runs off of it. I mean, it's just beautiful. It's never going to look as good again as it does in that moment. It starts to rot the moment you turn your back and walk inside, right? I mean, it's the work that is cursed, right? I mean, it's not the command to work. We enjoy our work or should enjoy our work, but it's the futility of that work because everything is cursed, far as the curse is found. Subdue the earth and have dominion over it. There's a difference in having dominion and domination, right? The negative connotations that might come along with domination. I mean, we are the original environmentalist, right? I mean, look, the green guys don't have to answer to God one of these days about their stewardship of the earth. I mean, they're going to have to do that in a sense, but we, as God's people, are going to have to give an answer for how we shepherded the earth. How do we take care of that which was entrusted to our care? Did we abuse it? We're going to be held accountable for that. So domination is different than dominion. Stewardship, taking care of something, using it to the glory of God without abusing it. So we see the image of God, the blessing of God, and the commands of God there in chapter 1. Well, let's move now into a little more specific observation about the creation of man. Chapter 1 gives us that broad overview. Chapter 2, a deeper dive into the details of the sixth day. So Genesis chapter 2 now, if you turn over in your Bibles a page, we'll see these things happening. One, man was made before woman, male before female. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Man was created before woman, male before female. There are implications to creation order. Not good and bad, just different implications of creation order. Number two, in specific observation about the creation of mankind, man's purpose was to bring glory to God by working and watching. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Pre-fall, man was working in a garden. You know, I think every Christian ought to plant something. If you live in an apartment, have a house plant, right? Plant one of those little tomato plants that you can grow in a pot. There's something inherently theological about gardening, right? I mean, the Lord planted the original, God planted the first garden. And then when he had planted that garden, he put man there to work it and to keep it. There's some powerful theological implications to gardening. Man, that's just a little aside there. Every man ought to be growing something, right? There's all sorts of lessons that can be learned about our dependence on God for everything when you're trying to grow something from the ground. You learn a lot about the curse when you're trying to garden, right? You pray for rain, it doesn't rain. You planted tomatoes and weeds come up, right? Where's my spinach? I didn't plant that. That's not spinach. You learn about the curse through gardening. Man's purpose was to bring glory to God by working and watching, to work it and to keep it. Three, man was granted broad freedoms constrained by only a single prohibition. Broad freedoms. You might say unlimited freedoms, but for a single constraint. Don't eat from the one tree. There weren't 10 commandments at the beginning. There was just one. God, not the cosmic killjoy. You can do anything your heart desires. Just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Broad freedoms constrained by only a single prohibition. Number four, it is not good for man to be alone. Notice I didn't say it was not good. It wasn't, but it isn't, right? That's just as true today as it was before the fall. It is not good for man to be alone. God said that, and thus he created a helper for the man. It is not good for man to be alone. Then or now, man needed help. We're talking about men and women and how we work together in a complementary fashion, right? We because of our own inherent deficiencies, you might say, in some form, we need the help of a woman. It was not good for man to be alone. At the most fundamental level, man needed help. At just a surface view, there's no way he's going to be able to fulfill the commands of God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth without a woman, right? It's not like we chop off our finger and it turns into a new man, right? You can't have fruit. You can't procreate without a man and a woman, right? No matter what we call them, it takes a man and a woman to make a baby. Always has, always will. Man couldn't fulfill God's command without woman. Five. I think we're on five now. Woman was made from man. Woman was made from man. Eve was formed from Adam's rib. Man was made from the dust. Woman was made from man. We'll come back to that at the very end. I can hardly pass over that without thinking about Matthew Henry's commentary that we always read at weddings. Maybe I'll finish with that. Woman was made from man. Six, God ordained the institution of marriage between a single man and a single woman in a lifelong, monogamous, exclusive, heterosexual union. Lots of adjectives there. Let me say it again. God ordained the institution of marriage between a single man and a single woman in a lifelong, monogamous, exclusive, heterosexual union. Verse 22 through 25. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God ordained the institution of marriage in the garden before the fall. You'll see both Jesus and Paul appealing to this in their discussions about male-female relations and about marriage. In the beginning, it was not so. This is how it was in the beginning. Now, the law makes all sorts of accommodations for sin, God, in God's mercy, right? But it was not so in the beginning. This is how it was in the beginning. God ordained the institution of marriage. Okay. What is biblical masculinity? I'm deep into this, and we still hadn't got to a definition, right? We'll get there. Let me keep laying the foundation here. A final detour, is the way I call this in my notes here, in the interest of preparing the site on which to build our central arguments. Okay, an assertion here. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, clearly and unequivocally communicates a complementarian relationship between male and female. We call it complementarianism. That's the long, painful word there, complementarianism. While we believe this doctrine is explicitly taught in the Bible, like any other doctrine, we're not defending complementarianism. We're not dying on that hill. The hill we're going to die on is the Bible. What Scripture says. We describe what Scripture says with words that are helpful to us, like complementarianism. We're not dying on the hill of complementarianism. We're dying on the hill of the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the sufficiency of Scripture. So be careful the hills that we die on. We'll die on the hill of Scripture. We defend the authority, the sufficiency of inspired Scripture. Well, if we had to define complementarianism, the idea that two things fit together well, we would define it maybe something like this. The belief that God created male and female equally in his image, right? There's no distinction. One's not more in God's image than the other. Equally in his image and with inherent differences to glorify himself and maximize human flourishing. The belief that God created male and female equally in his image and with inherent differences to glorify himself and maximize human flourishing. Men and women are therefore called by God, irrespective of competencies, right? God didn't look down and say, "Kevin, you're better at this, so I want you to do this, and Kelly, you're better at that." So irrespective of how competent I am to lead my wife and my family, I'm called to lead my family. So irrespective of competencies, in spite of my incompetencies, you might say, we're called to fulfill distinctive roles and responsibilities. I was going to do this at the end. I think I'm going to do it now. So this picture is helpful. So if you think about male and female, in school teaching, we call this a Venn diagram, right? It looks something like this. And so you get the idea of where there's overlap here. You can think about the ways that male and female are the same, right? I've got two eyes, my wife's got two eyes. I've got 2 feet, my wife's got 2 feet. And on it goes, right? And then there are realms in which they are different, same and different. A wonderful sermon is the one I alluded to earlier with Dr. Moeller, is he traces this idea of male and female, same and different, through the four movements of a Christian worldview. Any worldview, all worldviews have the same four big ideas, right? Whether it's Christian or Marxist. They all have a creation, a fall, redemption, and consummation, right? The Marxists believe something very different about what's wrong with the world than we do, but they still got the same four movements in their theology that we do in our theology. So you could trace male and female, same and different, through those four movements: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Because it's different at the end than it is at the beginning, right? What do we learn about marriage and giving in marriage in heaven? There is no marriage or being given in marriage. I don't understand the implications of that. I just know that male and female is going to mean something different in heaven than it means here under the sun, right? So, complementarianism is simply the belief that God created male and female equally in his image and with inherent differences to glorify himself and maximize human flourishing. Men and women are therefore called, irrespective of competencies, to fulfill distinctive roles and responsibilities. So what is complementarianism not? What do we not mean when we use that term? Complementarianism is not misogyny. We are accused of that often, those who hold to a complementarian view of male and female. Misogyny is a simple word that simply means the hatred of women. I don't hate women. In fact, the people that I love most in this world are women, right? I love my sons, certainly, but I have a wife and 2 daughters in the home. I would tell you this. Once upon a time, my brothers and I were complaining to my father about the way my sister was being treated. We perceived that he loved her more than he loved the boys. And my father, in a way that that he had, simply said, "Well, it's because I love her more than I love y'all." Let's see. She doesn't stink. She cooks delicious food for me. She's beautiful. She sits beside me and talks sweetly to me. Why wouldn't I love her more than I love you? So in his own way, he loved her differently, I like to think. Not better or worse, just differently. So complementarianism is not misogyny. Biblical men don't hate women. Complementarianism is not patriarchy. If we define patriarchy as a system that perpetuates male domination and female subjection, then we'd throw it out. We're not patriarchal in our thinking. Complementarianism does not equal patriarchy. It does not equal misogyny. It simply means what we said it means. Okay, now, after all that scene setting, let's get to the definition that I'm going to use. And I'm borrowing our definition, working definition tonight from Dr. Piper. He's got a longer book, but the short book is simply called What's the Difference? And so we're going to borrow Dr. Piper's working definition for biblical masculinity tonight as our basis. Here it is. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. Again, at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. Okay. Let's look now at some practical implications of the outflowing of that definition held up alongside what we've already said the Bible says about male and female in Genesis 1 and 2, and eventually we'll get into 3 and 4. So, what does biblical masculinity look like? If we're going to talk about practical application of our text and the working definition that Dr. Piper has crafted from a worldview saturated in Scripture, 5 words for what biblical masculinity looks like. 1, leadership. Biblical masculinity is inextricably linked to the idea of leadership. Now, the Bible organizes leadership into 3 categories or roles, broadly, you might say. Prophet, priest, and king. So what is prophetic leadership? How does a man exercise prophetic leadership? Well, everyone seems to think that a prophet is a fortune teller, right? He foretells the future. And there's some of that in Scripture, but the most vivid pictures of prophets in the Bible are not fortune tellers, but forth-tellers. They tell it like it is. Most often the picture we get is the prophets in the days of the kings of Judah and Israel. The kings are wicked or have committed wicked acts, and a prophet is confronting them in their sin. So there's a few classic scenes in biblical history. The one that I think of most often when I think about the role of a prophet as a foreteller is Nathan, right? That wizened old man telling the story about the man and the lamb and David rising up from the throne wanting blood and Nathan putting his finger in his face and saying, "Thou art the man." That takes some courage, right? To tell it like it is, forthtelling, speaking and teaching, not committing the terrible sin of silence. Men, if we're going to lead, we have to speak. We lead our families by reading Scripture, by speaking truth, by realizing that words have meaning and meanings have consequences. We cannot be silent. We cannot be passive. In our prophetic leadership of our families, we must speak. The second role under that heading of leadership is our priestly leadership. And by priestly, I don't mean slaughtering bulls and goats. I do mean intercessory activities. And the primary intercessory activity is being on our knees in prayer. We must be praying men. If you're going to lead, leading means praying. Leading means praying. How much time do you and I spend praying for our families? If you want to take the measure of a man, take a measure of me, just give me 2 things, and I'll tell you what he's about. Give me his time card and give me his checkbook. It's not hard to figure out what a man's about. Give me his time card, give me his checkbook, and I'll paint you a picture of his life in short order. How much time do we spend praying for our families? How much time do we spend praying for our wives, for our children, for our churches, for our fellow believers? Well, I tell you, there's a lot of one another's between Matthew and Revelation, right? I mean, all those one another's. One another, one another, one another, one another. Long list. How do we fulfill the one another's, the primary one being praying for one another? Again and again and again, we're called to pray for one another. Pray without ceasing. Colossians 1, right? Every time I think of you, Paul says. How much time do we spend praying? How do we organize our prayers and our prayer time? Are you any good at praying? I mean, have you studied the subject? How do we learn how to pray? Priestly leadership is all about intercessory activities, and the primary intercessory activity is prayer. Prophet, priest, king, kingly leadership, royal authority promotes justice, peace, and prosperity. Royal authority promotes justice, peace, and prosperity. Are we interested in mediating just outcomes to family conflicts? And that starts when they're a little bitty, right? I mean, you got two children, they're clawing each other's eyes out. The king has to come in and rule, right? Make a determination. Listen to Ethan. Listen to Caleb. Why'd you punch your brother in the nose, right? What happened? And give a just outcome, right? Are you interested in that? That's important stuff, right? I mean, those things that we train our children to do when they are tiny have lifelong implications. Are we interested in mediating just outcomes to familial conflict? How skilled are you and I at peacemaking? Not peacekeeping, peacemaking. Now, I know how to do both. I've done both, right? Peacekeeping, right? We put up a wall, razor wire on the top, guard posts, towers, rifles, and we keep the peace, right? If you cross the wall, I'm going to shoot you, right? We'll keep the peace. I have more guns than you have. I'm here for however long, right? So as long as you don't cross the wall, you'll live happily ever after. I'll live happily ever after, and we'll go away. That's how you keep the peace. You build a wall, get me some razor wire and rifles, and we'll keep the peace. Peacemaking is when you tear down the wall. That's peacemaking, right? And you get the sheikh from this tribe and the sheikh from this tribe, and you sit down between them, right? And you make peace. How are we going to live together in peace, right? Not just today, but tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. And you start building those reconciliation activities, right? Okay, you give me your son, you give me your son, I'll make them lieutenants in the police force, and they're going to fight alongside each other. And I'm going to make them suffer, and they're going to learn to love each other because they're going to hate me, right? That's peacemaking. Pretty soon, you don't need a wall and razor wire and rifles. Before you know it, their daughters start marrying their sons, and after that, it's, you know, everybody does live happily ever after, right? There's a difference in peacemaking and peacekeeping. How skilled are you, fathers, at peacemaking in family conflict? Okay, Christ-like leadership is servant leadership. More than that, it's self-sacrificial leadership. But it's not. Several jobs I've had, somebody asked me about my job. I said, it's not hard. You just come to work and open a vein, right? It's nothing to it. Self-sacrificial leadership. Okay, first word, leadership. Second word, accountability. Accountability. If you're going to understand biblical masculinity, you have to understand that we as men are under authority. We understand what it means to live under authority. We don't shake our fist at authority. We view God's authority as an umbrella of protection. We will be held accountable for that which we are called to do. That appears right at the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, Verse 9. Serpent talked to the woman. Woman ate the fruit. Woman gave the fruit to the man. Man ate the fruit. And then they're hiding because they realize that they're naked. And when God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, he doesn't ask the woman a question. He asked the man a question. He said to the man, "Where are you?" And he wasn't curious. That's not the purpose of that question. The purpose of that question is to remind Adam that he was a man under authority, and he was getting ready to understand that in a whole different way of the implications of living under authority. Men, we're going to be held accountable for our actions and for the actions of those that we are responsible for. So that's my third word, leadership, number one, accountability, number two, and then responsibility, number three. Adam was responsible for Eve's actions. That's why God held him accountable primarily. Now, the curse applied to the woman. God did speak to her. He didn't ignore her completely, but he primarily first, his first attention was not given to Eve, but to Adam. He was responsible for the woman's actions. So men, responsibility. The word that I like to use instead of responsibility is the word duty. It's the word duty. Now, you got to be careful using that word duty around our wives, right? I've made this mistake a few times. Hear me. duty is a word that's very precious to me. When I say the word duty, it makes me weep, right? I mean, there's something so precious to me about that concept. A few years ago, I spent a number of months in the kingdom of Jordan. And down in the south of Jordan, where the king's little brother was a special forces battalion commander, I was driving to his camp in the desert, and we're driving through a narrow canyon, and Prince Hashem pointed up at the cliff above us, and you could see a cave in the face of the rock. And he said, "There's been a soldier standing post in that cave for 3,000 years. Think about that. Soldier standing post for 3,000 years. Made me want to cry right there in the truck. I had the prince. I couldn't really cry in front of the prince, but I mean, 3,000 years. I mean, think about that, right? There's been Persian soldiers. There's been Edomite soldiers. There's been Greek soldiers. There's been Roman soldiers. 3,000 years a soldier been standing post in that cave. Their graffiti all says the same thing, right? Different languages, but all the same thing. Man, they hate their sergeant. I mean, that's right? But many different languages, all the same idea. They hate their sergeant. They don't really hate their sergeant. They really love their sergeant. It's just a different kind of love. Duty is a precious concept to me. I can't remember the last time I did what I wanted to do. Let me qualify that. I don't even think about what I want to do. All I think about is what ought I to do. I don't want to think about what I want to do, right? Because I don't trust my heart in many cases. My heart is not always going to steer me right. What's going to steer me right is knowing what I ought to do. I don't want to do what I want to do. I want to do what I ought to do. That's called duty, doing your duty. Now, praise God that I delight in doing my duty. I delight in it. And so I do often do what I want to do because my wants are aligned with my oughts, right? My duty. When you tell your wife you love her because it's your duty to love her, she doesn't understand that in the same way, right? I try to explain to her about the guard post and everything, and she doesn't get it. God bless her. So I don't talk about loving my duty to love my wife, but I can talk to you about it because I want you to understand it is your duty to love your wife. And if you don't want to love your wife, then do it anyway, because it's your duty. And repent as you go about doing your duty. You don't feel like going to church on Sunday morning. Does that mean you just stay at home? I don't want to go to church because, you know, I'd be a hypocrite. I don't really want to be there. Do your duty and repent on the way. We men have to understand responsibility. We have to do our duty. Heavy weighs the crown. Just as we are accountable to a higher authority, we are responsible for those entrusted to our care. Men are to seek responsibility and be ready to assume more. To whom much has been given, much is therefore required. Okay, fourth word, provision. Provision, providing for. Men are to be providers. I have two daughters. Neither one of them are married. When a young man comes to me and wants to talk to me about my daughter's hand in marriage, one of the first questions I'm going to ask him are, how are you going to provide for my daughter, son? I want to know. Doesn't mean that she has to drive a Porsche and live in a castle, right? But I want to know how you intend to provide for my daughter and for my grandchildren. And if he can't answer that question, go away. Right? Come back when you got an answer, son. I mean, why? Did you not think about that before you walked in front of me? I mean, come on. Be a man. How are you going to provide? It doesn't mean that you have to make more money than your wife. I don't want you to think any of those implications. I just want you to understand that men are required to be providers. Scripture is replete with condemnations of lazy men and commendations of hardworking men. Men ought to be hard workers. 2 Thessalonians 3, anyone not willing to work, let him not eat. Men have the primary, hear me there, the adjectives are important, primary responsibility to provide for their families. That doesn't mean that women don't work. You may be married to a neurosurgeon. She may make 10 times what you make. It's not a matter of how much money you make. It's simply a matter of you have primary responsibility to provide for your family. Every situation's probably a little different, right? Different seasons of life. Maybe you're in school and your wife's working while you're in school and then you're going to trade. All those things are fine. I'm not saying that any of that's wrong. I'm just simply saying that men have primary responsibility to provide for the family. Okay, fifth word, protection. Leadership, accountability, responsibility, provision, and protection. Most commonly, this refers to physical protection, right? When you're laying in bed 2 o'clock in the morning, you hear a glass break, you don't elbow your wife and say, hey, honey, go check it out while I hide in the closet. You're expected to get out of bed and go do something about it, right? Physical protection. It's not only that simple, but that's partly that simple. You're not going to hide in your closet while your wife goes and checks out the bump in the night. Who's the last man to get in bed in your house, right? At night. I mean, we have a routine, right? I'm the last man in the bed. I lock the doors. I turn off the lights. I make sure things are just so. All is quiet. Step out on the front porch and survey the farm and go to bed, right? I don't expect my wife to make sure that the home is secure, right? Lights are turned off and all that kind of stuff. That's my business. Men are to be protectors. I can't leave that without going to Nehemiah chapter 4, right? I mean, that's just like a beautiful passage of Scripture. Nehemiah chapter 4. So in the lowest part of the space, is Nehemiah talking, behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And he continues that idea. And the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem. There may be a guard for us by day, and may labor by night, by guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes, and each kept his weapon in his right hand. Protection, Nehemiah chapter 4. Okay, final thoughts. We'll take a short Q&A at the end here, and then we'll be wrapped up before 9 o'clock. Final thoughts. Male and female, same and different. I've already showed you my diagram up here and how that rolls through the various movements in the biblical narrative. Secondly, all the ontological language we need to understand most of what it means to be male and female is found in the first 12 chapters of the Bible, right? All of the ontological language is found in the first 12 chapters of the Bible, most in the first 6 chapters, really. So if you just list the words, it's going to talk to you about what masculinity and femininity means, right? So the man words, the male words, man. And what goes over here? Woman. Roles. Only a man can be a father. Only a woman can be a mother. Only a man can be a son. Only a woman can be a daughter. Only a man can be a brother. Only a woman can be a sister. And then below that, you might list the pronouns, right? He, his, him. I think that's all of them. She, her, hers. If you just list the words like that, all those are found in the first 12 chapters of the Bible. That tells you much of what it means to be male and female, and to understand masculinity and femininity. Now, in my employment, I have a large number of employees. And every time that we hire a new employee, I have a talk with them. And I talk to them about how we relate to one another in the workplace, right? And you take the HR book and just throw it out, and I tell them it's very simple, right? It really comes down to this. In this outfit, every man in this outfit is to me like a member of my family. I work with physicians, so I tell them, I treat the physicians like I would treat my father. Some of them are old enough to be my sons. Yes, sir. No, sir. Doctor, whatever his name is the way we operate, setting the example for the rest of the workforce, right? I treat them like I treated my father when he lived. There's a few young men, I treat them like my sons. The ladies that work with me, they're either my sister, nobody's old enough to be my mother. I treat them like my sisters or my daughters. And that's what I expect of my workforce. I tell them there's one woman who is different than every other woman on the earth. That's called my wife. She belongs to me and I belong to her. But she doesn't work here. So I don't treat anybody here like I treat my wife. That's a pretty good understanding of masculinity and femininity and how that comes together in human relationships. If we relate to one another, believers or unbelievers alike, if you think of your coworkers as your brothers and sisters, in a sense, not in the same way that you have brothers and sisters in Christ, but they're your neighbors, right? That's good scriptural language. They're your neighbors. Treat them like you would treat your family. If you want to know what it means to be a man, be a male, think about the roles that men fill. Only men can do these things. Only men are these things. Ontology, the being, is a gift from God. I don't have to be born and try to figure out everything there is to be about being a man, right? I am a man. I am a son. I am a brother. I am a husband. I am a father. I am those things. It's a gift from God. I don't have to try to figure out if I'm going to be a mother or a father. I'm a father. All the ontological language we need to understand most of what it means to be male and female is found in Genesis 1 through 12. Okay. If we could draw another diagram up here, all of what we're talking about from Scripture applies most critically in the sphere of our family, right? family relationships, husbands and wives, sons and daughters and fathers, right? And then the sphere that's outside of that one for us is the church, right? All this language is for the family and the church. So it applies most critically in those realms that are closest right there, family and church. There is another sphere, we might say, and that's the sphere of the world, of culture, of society. Those truths that apply in the home, in the church, they have some implications for society, but they're not as clear, right? I mean, we talk about headship and submission. We're talking about the home, the family, right? We don't talk about headship and submission in the broader culture, right? My wife is not called to submit to every man. She's called to submit to one man, right? So these biblical truths, they have some implications for society at large, but they apply to the family first. And then there's some lots of good language in the Bible about how this male and female dynamic works in the body of Christ, in the church. So the application of biblical mandates apply where they are directed, the home and the family and the church. And then there's some implications for society, but they're less clear than the implications for family and for church. Okay. Gospel implications, legalism, and stereotypes. What can I say quickly? Because I'm not going to be able to say everything I've got here. Gender distinctions should be plainly evident. I shouldn't have to look at somebody and wonder if they're a man or a woman, a male or a female. Now, I'm not going to take out a ruler and measure anybody's hair, right? I'm not going to say what you can wear and what you can't wear. The Bible doesn't do that. But Scripture is crystal clear. The scriptural implications, the scriptural commands are clear. We shouldn't have to wrestle trying to figure out if what I'm looking at is a man or a woman. Gender distinctions matter. Are some of those stereotypes? Maybe so. Are they different in different cultures? Possibly. I don't know if they dress little babies in India and baby boys in blue and baby girls in pink. Do they, Scott? No. Do they blue? Do they? So yeah, I mean, they do it. I mean, that's what we do here, right? So we don't want to be legalistic and create all these super biblical lists of rules and regulations. I think it's enough for us to simply stand on what the Bible makes patently obvious. We shouldn't have to struggle to figure out if what we're looking at is a male or a female, a man or a woman. There's really two ditches that we can get into here, right? I mean, there's the egalitarian ditch that essentially says there's no differences in male and female, right? Everything's the same. There's no gender distinctions. And we got a lot of folks who claim the label of evangelicals who do some interpretive gymnastics to get to that position. That's a ditch, right? On the other ditch, we've got domination of women, where women are subjugated under a stifling blanket of legalism. This is how long your hair is going to be. This is what you have to wear. Lots of rules, right? They got books and books and books and books of rules. You want to see where that gets you, right? Spend some time where I've spent time, right? Where the women wear black from head to toe. They have to lift an outer veil and an inner veil just to take a bite. That's where legalism gets you, right? So those are the ditches. We want to be clearly in the road under the authority of Scripture, right? Which gives us some very clear principles without the stifling suffocation of legalism in this ditch and without antinomianism over here where it's everybody do whatever they want to. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. I mean, egalitarianism strikes me as a lot like the idea that democracy should prevail in the church, right? I mean, the Southern Baptists, when they changed the faith and message back in the 1950s, right at the height of the Cold War, right? They put a line in there about the churches being governed by democratic processes. Well, they didn't get that from the Bible, right? I mean, they got it because we were going to beat the commies, right? had to take down the Soviets. Democracy, mom, apple pie, and democracy. If it's good for America, it must be good for the church, right, Rob? I mean, it wasn't in there before. They didn't get it from the Bible, but it sounded pretty good. You know, I mean, we had to be all in to beat the Soviets. So, I mean, so it ends up in the Baptist faith and message. That's a ditch. That kind of biblical interpretation will put you in the ditch, right? I mean, egalitarianism, on the surface, I guess you could say that it sounds okay in some areas, but it's a ditch. The Bible doesn't teach it. Okay. Six, I've got danger, danger, danger. Okay, so I'm going to finish with this and take a couple of questions. All right. Danger, danger, danger. Hear me, right? I probably should have said this at the beginning. I'm going to say it at the end. I'm going to pound the pulpit. Danger, danger, danger. Any discussion of complementarianism, any discussion of complementarianism that makes more of submission than of sacrifice is heresy. Any discussion of complementarianism, any discussion of biblical masculinity that makes more of submission than of sacrifice is heresy. Men are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? You know the answer. He hung on a cross and bled out. So that's what we're called to do. Any discussion amongst men on this subject that doesn't make that the main thing is heresy. So we really don't need to say much about wives submitting to their husbands here. What we need to be talking about is what is that look like for us. We should be talking about Christ-like sacrifice, dying for our wives. Now, look, it's easy to, I mean, theoretically, I suppose, but even practically. I mean, if there's a speeding car and your wife's about to get hit by the car, you're going to toss her out of the way and take the car, right? I mean, if somebody's shooting at you, you're going to get in front of your wife and take a bullet. You probably wouldn't even think about it. It's just natural to protect your wife, or it should be. That's easy, really. It's easy to die for your, to actually die for your wife or for your children. I don't think we would think about that much. We'd just do it. Here's the hard part. The hard part, it's like washing dishes so that your wife can sit and rest for a few minutes because the kids have been crying all day. That's dying to self. That's the hard dying. Speaking gently to her, even though you had a bad day at the office, when what you want to do is speak sharply to her. That's dying to self. How may I serve you? That's the hard. That's hard. I mean, I can say it intellectually. I believe it. I'm telling you, it'd be a whole lot easier just to take a bullet. Whole lot easier. Living it is what's hard. Matthew Henry's commentary on Genesis 2:23, I promised it to you. I'll finish with this. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved by him. That's beautiful. Every time I'm at a wedding, that ought to be part of the wedding ceremony. That's a beautiful statement of complementarianism, his commentary on Genesis 2:23. I'm finished. Questions? All right, we got about 6 or 8 minutes. Rob.
So can you go back and give us one more time your definition of hyper from biblical masculinity?
Sure, sure, sure. Yeah. It's a Piper-esque definition, right? I was hoping for something a little shorter, I should say simpler for my pea brain, but I mean, he breaks it down in the book. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. I'm going to leave this book up here on the table tonight. If you didn't get that, if you want to look at the book, take a picture of it, order it. That's great. The Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood that's hosted by Southern Seminary, they've got a great wealth of material on this subject, very helpful. You can find some stuff there. If you're not listening every morning to Dr. Moeller's daily briefing, I don't know how long that's been on the air, maybe 4 or 5 years. I've listened to every episode. His commentary on the news and headlines from a Christian worldview. It's exceptional. My drive to work every morning, Dr. Moeller's briefing. Been off the air for 2 weeks. I'm dying. He's got to get back on the air. I'm missing my daily briefing. Okay, questions? Something else?
A lot of the things that you brought up and a lot of the things that Scripture brings up has very vivid direction for those that are within marriage already. What are some of the ways that this definition of biblical masculinity plays out for those who are not yet married, who are seeking a wife? How can they implement some of these concepts in those relationships?
That's a great question, Chris. Anytime we always run the risk of not thinking about masculinity from a single perspective. I mean, we honor marriage because the Bible honors marriage. We also honor celibacy. If you're called to celibacy, we clearly Scripture honors that, celibacy for the sake of the gospel. But I think you rightly point out every man who's single, right, ought to be preparing to be married. If that never happens, praise God, but you ought to be thinking that's the normal progression for every single man is to be preparing to have a wife. So the roles that are up here, right? I mean, everyone except I didn't put husband and wife up here. Huh? They belong up there too. But everyone except husband and father, right? Give you some ideas about the roles that you will fill, and you are. Think you're preparing as a single man to be a husband and to be a father. So you, much in the way that young men look to older men, right? You look at those men who are husbanding and fathering and look to them for an example. And then those of us who are fathers in particular need all the help we can get, right? I mean, listen, I gave up a long time ago trying to be a perfect dad, right? I surrender. I need all the help I can get. I need Chris Truitt's help fathering my children. And so as a member of the church, I expect the other members of the church to just naturally help me father my children. You know, when they were small, I expected everybody to keep them from sticking their fingers in light sockets and, pulling their little sister's hair. Don't do that. I mean, I think you are fathering in a sense, right, as a member of the church in your relationship, particularly with those little ones. So in as much as it's appropriate for you to do so, you're practicing, you're play acting, preparing to be a father yourself and to be a husband yourself, Chris. I mean, I think you can learn a lot from about being a husband someday from those older ladies in the church. Right? I mean, I learned a lot about being a husband to my future wife by listening to older women tell me about their own marriages and about why they loved and admired their husbands. My grandmother, speaking of my grandfathers, I mean, prepared me, right? I mean, I you admire those older, and we pray, and lots of churches, Rob, Scott, y'all may have lots of older folks in your church. We're not opposed to having younger people come join our church, but what we love is some more white-headed Christians, white hair join, right, to help us figure out life because they've lived it. So that's, I covet that wisdom that they have. Hey, how in the world do you parent adult children? Like, I got all those child training books, but what do you do when they're grown? Like, somebody help me. Wyatt.
Two books that might help with that as well. Stuart Scott's Exemplary Husband and Martha Peace's The Excellent Wife.
Absolutely. Thanks, Wyatt. Those are both sort of like male-female 101 stuff, aren't they?
When it comes to protection in the physical sense, something I've like struggled for the past few years is, I think, especially as a red-blooded American Marine, you know, I'm a father of five kids, and a lot of my friends, and you know, we talk about protecting the home, I get very legalistic. I can't find where in scripture it talks about getting your concealed carry and, you know, and what kind of armor you should have at your house. I mean, what line do you draw? I mean, where do you got to practice your faith as well. You know, and that's something I struggle with, you know, what's as far as my role in that sense. Does that sound like a fair question?
It is a fair question. It's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. I don't carry a gun. I've always said, I hope I never have to carry a gun in my hometown. I mean, there is a terrible responsibility that comes with that, right? I hope I never have to carry a gun in my hometown. I'm happy for everybody. I mean, I hope all y'all have got a gun on your waist and a gun on your ankle or wherever else you carry them. I mean, I'm happy for everybody to do that. And that responsibility we have to take seriously. I mean, I have firearms in my home. And so I respect the Christians throughout history who have been pacifists. I respect that. I disagree with them, but I'm going to tell you, I respect it. I mean, a guy walks through that door with a gun in his hand, is my first thought going to be to shoot him? And there's probably a point in which we start thinking that the enemy is out there somewhere, and we start circling the wagons and building walls. And I mean, the biggest enemy is right here. I mean, one of these books, I mean, I've been so saturated in this stuff, I forget who gives an example of, well, how can the paraplegic or the quadriplegic husband protect his family? And maybe as Dr. Piper makes the point, he's protecting them by praying for their souls, right? I mean, that's how you protect your family. I mean, certainly, we want to be wise. We want to offer physical protection. But I think there is a real danger of getting in that ditch on the other side where our first thought is to put my hand on my hip. I'm afraid if I carried a gun, I mean, if your only tool is a hammer, every problem starts looking like a nail, right? So I want to be careful. I mean, what happened last Sunday in Texas, I mean, that was a great shot. 71-year-old man, 35 feet, headshot. I mean, that's not an easy shot. I mean, and saved how many people's lives? I mean, we rightly call him a hero, but I think we got to be careful. I don't want people's first thought about Christians to be their, you know, their armed to the teeth. I mean, maybe it'd be better if I died. Maybe it's better if that guy comes through the door and shoots me and, you know, I bleed out right here. I'm wrestling with that very issue. I don't ever want to have to carry a gun in my hometown. I want my first thought to be, mercy, that guy's got some issues. Maybe I can talk him out of this. Maybe I can't. Maybe I just need to die. You know, maybe me dying will end up his, I mean, the Jim Elliot story, right? I mean, Jim Elliot didn't land in that river with a M4, right? He landed with a Bible. And look at what the Lord has done by his death. So that's a great question. We ought to talk about that a lot tonight and tomorrow. I mean, I'm not telling you not to be armed to the teeth, right? I mean, I live on a farm. We got, you know, I reckon I would protect my family. But I think that we might be in danger of kind of getting in the ditch on the other side of that issue. I mean, maybe Christians just ought to be dying, right? If that's what the Lord calls us to do. I don't know, Scott, Rob, y'all help me out with that. Come on. Scott, what do you think?
Lock your door. Yeah. We're here without a gun.
Yeah.
I don't think it's a gun question.
Yeah.
I don't think what you're asking is a gun question.
Necessarily. I mean, you can protect physically, you can protect spiritually. How do you protect physically? Well, you can lock your doors at night, Daddy, like he does. You can have an alarm system. Be on the watch out, be on the lookout. Maybe it is lay down your life, but yeah. You know, if you walk through my door and you're gonna hear a gun rack.
Yeah.
And that'll make a man wet his pants. You know.
Yeah, I like a shotgun, right?
Right. So it just that's a matter of conscience, actually.
Yeah.
It's a matter of Christian freedom. And we can get on the ditch either way.
Yeah, there you go.
I think part of the struggle is, you know, friends I have, some are Christians, some friends I have,
you know, brothers I served with in the Marine Corps, we talk about it, and it's just, you know, I have a concealed carry 99% of the time. I'm not carrying. Yeah, because I think carrying a weapon is a massive responsibility. Put it this way, Marines on base do not carry a weapon. If you're caught on base with a weapon and you're not going to the range, you're probably looking at a court-martial. You know, your career is probably going to be over. And I think it's because the Marine Corps understands. I mean, the first thing you go to the range, what do? 4-weapon safety rules. It doesn't matter if you've been shooting for 40 years, it's your first time on the range. Weapon safety rules. And I think that's so important. I never thought about it until actually I heard John Piper talk about living where he lives. Apparently he lives in the ghetto of Minneapolis. It turned into that after he moved there. And he said, if I end up meeting my maker because I got shot in my home and I couldn't protect my family, I don't think the Lord is going to say, where was your firearm? You know, And that's just something that just struck me because I, you know, when I heard that, I was thinking, you know, I want to get this AR-15 and, you know, I want to get back in the range. And that's something I want to do, not probably something I ought to do, you know, but I'm thinking, you know, physical protection and all these things. And I think that's where I struggle. Like, you know, my faith should be in the protection that God provides my family. And maybe it is me taking a bullet and dying for my kids to see that's masculinity. That's being a man in a lot of ways. But anyway, it's a struggle.
It's a great question. You know, if I don't have a gun on my hip, I might have to figure out some other way to de-escalate the situation.
Yeah.
Instead of my first reaction being to do what I'm trained to do. So y'all ought to talk about that tonight. I mean, we roll that around pastors, church security plans and all that stuff. You know, that's a responsibility that we have in our churches, and we ought to take it seriously, just like we'd look after our homes. I mean, the church has a responsibility to protect its folks, but if your only tool was a hammer, every problem starts to look like a nail. Okay, yes, sir. Maybe last one. I'm going to pray, and if you want to stick around, we'll keep talking.
I was thinking about your comment that good and faithful churches can't sit this one out any longer. What does that mean to you? What should they be doing?
Yeah. Well, we can't take it for granted that truths are self-evident, right? We have to. And one of my prayers for my children is that they will know the truth, love the truth, and defend the truth. So we have to, I mean, particularly these issues of gender and sexuality, we have to engage our children in those subjects in our homes, and we have to engage it. The teaching ministry of the church has got to be prepared to wrestle with those issues. I mean, the sexual revolutionaries, they dominate the public discourse on this subject. Christians have something to say about all this. mean, we find ourselves in the odd positions of being the scientists, right? We were supposed to be the people who weren't, you know, you're unscientific. You don't believe in science. You believe in all that flood and all that silliness. Well, actually, we do believe in science, always have, always will. And you know, those pesky little things like chromosomes, I mean, that matters, right? I mean, so we have the truth on our side. A couple of things that, you know, everybody is equally religious, right? I mean, it's not like there's religious people and irreligious people. Everybody's equally religious. The only question is, what do they believe? What's their theology? Because everybody has one. So I think we got to be prepared to wrestle with these issues. I mean, what does transgenderism mean? And what are its implications? And these sexual revolutionaries, this cult of self-autonomy, I mean, how does that play out in the church? And we've got to be prepared to teach on it, engage it with our folks, particularly our young folks, right? Wherever they are in school. I mean, they're inundated with ideas about gender and sexuality that are false. And we got to help them make arguments that stand on the truth. So I mean, I think we've got to get engaged. We can't sit this one out. I mean, when I talk about the sexual revolutionaries, the term I use is Bolsheviks, right? I mean, that's the best description I can give for them. And when the Bolsheviks took over in Russia, the first thing they did was slaughter all the moderates. The Mensheviks were the first. They didn't bother with the conservatives. Like, let them run along. We'll deal with them later. Slaughter all the moderates. And then we'll turn our attention to the conservatives. I mean, that's a revolution when what was formerly celebrated is condemned, and what was condemned is celebrated. That's a definition of a revolution. And so when you're talking about homosexuality is really just rebellion. It's not revolution. Rebellion, you got the same institutions. We got homosexual priests. We got homosexual marriage. You got the same institutions, same trappings. Revolutionaries burn everything down, right? One of the transgender activists tweeted this week, "We'll know we've won when in the delivery room, nobody says it's a boy or a girl." Now, right, thank God for nature. I mean, even if nobody says it, they're going to be thinking it, right? One of the public thinkers has called this the transgender moment. Unreality can't be sustained. That's his argument. Pretty good argument. I don't know whether he's right or not, but he thinks this is going to pass because it's not based in reality. I mean, you can only sustain a fairy tale so long before it comes apart at the seams. I mean, you know, is it a boy or is it a girl? That's what we've been at. Daddy's been asking that for a long time, right? I mean, it's the same old. I don't think we're going to undo that. I don't think the revolutionaries, you know, when Napoleon, when the French took over in France, they abolished the 7-day week. We're going to have a 10-day work week because I say so. Didn't last too long, right? I mean, didn't work out for them because nature itself testifies to the rhythm of that. I mean, fairy tales are fairy tales, right? I mean, reality at some point matters. So that 10-day week, old Robespierre and those boys, they were believers, but just eventually everybody got tired of make-believe, and they came back to reality. Maybe that's what will happen here. I don't know. I'm going to pray, and then, Dave, we're on our own. Talk amongst yourselves till tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we tremble as we think about the requirements upon us as men. Lord, we are in need of confession for how we have fallen short, how we have missed the mark. Help us not to think that the enemy is out there somewhere more than he is within our own thoughts and our own hearts. Lord, may we be killing sin within us that we might truly love those around us in a Christ-like manner. Our whether that's our literal family or the body of Christ, would we love our fellow believers well and faithfully? Would you help us to rest well this night, to recover our strength? Would you watch over our families in our absence, Father? We thank you for the opportunity to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.